If you have a Bible, open up your Bibles to Malachi. Malachi, it's page 803 about in the Black Bibles. It's the last Old Testament book, so that makes it a little easier to follow. Maybe right before Matthew, the last prophet before Matthew in our modern Bibles. We're entering into this Advent series of sermons we're calling The Weary World Rejoices. The Weary World Rejoices. It's a line from a famous Christmas carol. The idea is that we have great need. We live in great difficulty, and Jesus is the one that brings us hope and joy. Each week, we'll follow a different theme in what we're doing. For our themes this year, as we're looking at different prophecies of the Messiah to come. Last year, we did prophecies exclusively from Isaiah. There are a ton in Isaiah. This year, we're doing all the non-Isaiah prophecies. So one of them is in Malachi. We'll be in Malachi chapter 4 today. And as I said, Advent is this time of slowing down and waiting in Christian history, slowing down and preparing our hearts for Jesus. But the word literally means the arrival of an important person or event. So what we're saying with the word Advent is Jesus is the most important person in the world. And we're preparing our hearts to receive him spiritually. This week, as we focus on hope, we're calling it Hope Before the Messiah. Hope before the Messiah. Have any of you had a long wait for something? Something you were really excited about, you're hoping for a long time? Hoping biblically can be that feeling of waiting for something great, but even more concretely, hope in the Bible is the thing itself being really sure, something you can count on. But a lot of us live less in the I'm sure, and we live more in just the waiting. I can remember as a kid waiting for a movie to come out. I waited for this movie to come out for 16 years. 16 years of hoping and waiting for this great movie to come out. Finally came out, and frankly, it wasn't the best movie. But the opening scenes were phenomenal. In this movie, there are these two mysterious figures that are dispatched to handle a trade dispute in a faraway place. And these figures are wearing dark cloaks. And they have these dark hoods. And you're like, who are these guys? Are these good guys or bad guys? And there's this very satisfying moment where they both throw back their hoods and you realize these are Jedi Knights. They're going to kick some butt. And they do. They've got these lightsabers. They chop up a bunch of droids. And it's awesome. The second scene is terrible because that's where Jar Jar Binks comes in. But that first part of the movie is awesome, right? And what it revealed also was this reality that I think sometimes you can see specifically in film, maybe even more than when you're reading, of waiting for something visually to be revealed, right? They have all these prophecies in the Old Testament, and they're kind of murky. Like, you know this great thing is coming, but you don't know exactly what it's going to look like. And that's what we have in these Old Testament prophecies. We have these promises that a Messiah is coming. We have these promises that a messenger is going to come before the Messiah comes. And that's a lot of what we're going to be looking at today, but we don't know exactly what it's going to look like. And this is precisely why so many of the Jewish leaders had so many fights with Jesus when he came on the scene. He wasn't exactly what they expected. So we want to try to step back in time and say, what did it look like for them, the Israelites, the first followers of God, to hope before the Messiah ever showed up? And then what does it look like for us to now hope for his return? Okay, you following me? Let's read Malachi 4, verses 1 through 6. Malachi 4, it says, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet. On the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all of Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." So here's this murky prophecy that one of the greatest and most violent prophets of the Old Testament, Elijah, this Jedi Knight of the Old Testament that called down fire from heaven, he's going to come back. What's that going to look like? He's going to prepare people. He's going to scare people that judgment is coming, and he's going to prepare the way for the Lord. I think we need the Holy Spirit to understand exactly what's going on here. We're going to see how it's fulfilled in the New Testament. Let's pray, though, that the Holy Spirit would be with us. Father, we ask that you would be present with us by your Spirit, that you would teach us, that you'd help us to see your goodness, your truth, that you would reveal yourself. We would see more of you and less of ourselves, and we would delight in who you are and how you reveal yourself to us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the big idea is that we are trying to step back in time, hope, before the Messiah. What was that like? What was that like to wait, longing, not knowing exactly what the Messiah was going to look like, hoping for him before he came, and then apply that in some ways to where we live now, hoping, longing for him to come back again, to return. We live in this time between the times, the time between the first coming and the second advent of Jesus Christ. As we unfold the text, we're going to see two big points from this text and then a third point from the New Testament fulfillment. So first point we'll see is that we hope for judgment in this universe. We hope for judgment in this universe. Number two, we see that we hope for heart change. We hope for heart change. And then number three, this is more in the New Testament fulfillment, but it's foreshadowed in the Old. We hope for God himself. We hope, we long for God himself to show up on the scene. So number one, we hope for judgment in this universe. This is possibly a debatable point. And so I want to say it this way. I want to encourage you and me that we should hope for judgment in this universe. We don't always do that. Sometimes we swing wildly from only wanting mercy to only wanting judgment. And I was talking to one of our elders about this. A lot of times what this looks like is I want mercy for me, but I want judgment for you people that have made me mad, right? And so we see this tension. A lot of religions are illogical, unreasonable religions of mercy only. A lot of religions are kind of arbitrary and it's judgment only. Only Christianity harmonizes these things perfectly. And that's what we see again and again in the scripture. And a lot of these prophecies prophesy both mercy and judgment. And we're like, how's that going to work out? And it never really makes sense until the New Testament unfolds the solution for us. But here we want to look at verses 1 through 4 again. He says, judgment is coming. Behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, he says in verse 1. So again and again in the Old Testament, and this is repeated in the New Testament with images of hell, fire, and things like this, this fiery judgment, this burning, consuming justice of God that will completely eliminate all evil and all wickedness that exists in the world. The day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. Stubble is like, you know, the easy to burn off little pieces of hay and dead grass. This is a kind of related point to Psalm chapter 1 that says the wicked are like chaff. It's like the shell of the wheat grains, right? So you've got like the heart, the good stuff, and then you've got the fluff that's kindling for the fire. He says evil people are like kindling for the fire. They're all going to be burned up. They're like stubble. The day is coming. That day, the day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. There will be nothing left. And so we've got this fire image continuing again and again. But then we have a little hope in verse 2. He says, but for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. Think about the sun itself. Do you know what the sun is made of? It's a giant ball of fire, right? It's a burning ball of fire. If you stare at it, it'll ruin your eyes. If you use a magnifying glass, it can set things on fire here on the earth. If you lay out in it too long, it feels reviving for a little while, but then it can start to hurt, right? And so the sun is both this purifying fire of judgment, but also it's a healing, reviving fire that gives life to our world. So now he's starting to mix these metaphors. There's somehow that God's judgment is going to be a horror to the evil, and yet it's going to be hopeful to those of us who fear God. And again, in the Old Testament, we don't fully understand how this all works out. It never really makes sense until Jesus. This next image is awesome. The second half of verse 2, you shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. Have you ever watched a calf jump around? A calf. Calves, when they jump around, they're very awkward. They're kind of floppy. I think this is a beautiful imagery of what it means to walk in righteousness. Our world says, you're an awkward weirdo, right? When we obey God's laws, when we do what God tells us to do. But there's also this joy that brims up with us when we see this young calf dancing and frolicking and jumping around. You're like, that thing's really living, right? Like, that's what I want to do. He kind of looks ridiculous, and it's kind of awesome. And I think it's this beautiful image of what it looks like to walk with God. I have to remind myself of this if I'm at a party where there's dancing at a wedding or something. I have to tell myself, remember, everybody looks stupid when they dance. Everybody looks stupid when they dance, right? And it's okay because it's joyful. You know what else people look like? You might look awkward and stupid, but you also look like you're having fun. And so we have to rewire our brains in this world that tells us the law of God is terrible and it's just out there to crush our fun and our desires. No, the law of God is life-giving. It should make us leap and dance and make us excited. It should make us joyful. And this takes extended rewiring. This takes us meditating on texts like this and rethinking it. It takes us experimenting with obedience. We've lived a lot of our life as rebels, and we have to start doing what God says. Stop thinking about it so much. Just start trying out what he says. Like, oh, God tells me to do this? Sounds crazy to me, but I trust him. I'm going to do what he's asked me to do. So here's a way I think about it sometimes. In this tension between justice and mercy, between judgment and the idea that we need grace, I don't think we really always like the idea of hell or always like the idea of judgment until we've been injured, until we've been hurt. And then we realize, you know what, we need a universe in which this kind of thing stops. We need judgment in this universe. We need abuse to stop. We need evil to stop. And so again, only Christianity can make sense of, yeah, I need judgment, but I don't want judgment for myself, right? Yeah, I need judgment, but I don't want everybody to be burned up like toast. And so Jesus steps into the gap. Jesus takes the judgment for us. Jesus changes our hearts from the inside. And we'll get more of that in the next point. But let me read an Old Testament text that talks about this harmony, this balancing act. Sometimes it's translated as justice and mercy meet together. In this translation, it's a little different. It says steadfast love, which can be translated as mercy or grace, and faithfulness, which can be translated as justice, they meet, right? These two tensions, these two poles that we don't think always go together. That one religion says, no, pick this one. Another religion says, no, pick this other one. Christianity says, you got them both in Jesus Christ. You can have it all in him. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet, righteousness and peace kiss each other. Only in Jesus Christ do we have absolute judgment, and we have the mercy of God given to us freely if we just ask for forgiveness and grace. He gives it to us. So as we hope for judgment in this universe, we don't want to become judgmental. We don't want to be judgy. That's not what's required of us, right? Jesus had harsh words for the judgy Pharisees in the New Testament, but we do want to be people that love the justice of God. We do want to be people that stand up for what's right in a society that hates it. In Psalm 119, it says, my eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law. We want to be people whose hearts are awkwardly tied to the righteous requirements of God's moral law. We want to love what God loves. And again, it's not easy for us. We've been rebels for a long time. We have to relearn what it means to obey him and to joyfully leap like a calf from the stall. So number one, let judgment sober us about the destructiveness of sin. I think that's a really helpful thing. When you look at the Old Testament, it should sober our hearts. Like, it's going to burn. Like, why would I want to keep participating in that? Why would I want to give my life to this thing that the Bible says is all going to burn someday? And then secondly, let the judgment of God drive us to our personal need for mercy. Right? You know how Jesus said, don't look at the speck in someone else's eye when you have a plank in your own? What he's saying is, like, let that desire to judge turn itself on your own heart. And show yourself that you need Jesus. I need Jesus. And as you deal with Jesus and him personally taking the judgment for you, it's going to free you to be both simultaneously, here's the paradox, both a more gracious person and the weirdo that loves God's law. Like, that's what happens. That's the spiritual transformation. We simultaneously love to give grace to other people, and love to keep God's moral commands. And that's the spiritual transformation I'm praying for us, for our people. Second point is we hope for a heart change. We hope for a heart change. I didn't reread all the other verses there. Let me reread that. It also says, sorry, back to the first point. Verse 3 says, "You shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet. On the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts." I think continuing the theme of your leaping in the goodness and the law of God, this treading down the wicked who are ashes under your feet, does not mean you go burn the wicked. It means God is judging the wicked, and we're now walking in freedom because wickedness has been eliminated. And then verse 4, "Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel." Remember the law. How? How are we going to remember the law? Now, point 2, we hope for heart change. We hope for heart change. Verses 5 and 6 say it this way, and this is going to be the more familiar part that you've heard echoed in the New Testament more. Verse 5, "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." So Elijah is going to come back, right? They were expecting Elijah literally to come back in the flesh. Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. So there again, he holds out the tension. He's like, well, there's judgment, destruction, and then there's heart change. Those are the two options. Those are the only two options that are ever before us. And so he's saying, your hearts need to be turned. And this will be the message of this Elijah that'll come before that great and glorious day. I love the very practical reality of heart change that he gives us here. What does the turning of hearts look like? He gives specifically one illustration. It can look like a million things, right? The New Testament plays this out to all of life. It changes how you interact with your job. It changes how you interact with your neighbors. It changes how you interact with everything in life. But here, he gives us something very crystal clear. He says it's going to change the way fathers look at their children and the way children look at their fathers. This is a beautiful promise of hope for us, because we live in a world where too often fathers and children are broken apart. It's one of the plagues of our society. It's one of the plagues that I experienced personally growing up. It's heartbreaking. But when we study statistics, we know that fathers make a big impact at home. When their hearts are turned back to the home, it says when a child has a father at home, they're 80% less likely to spend time in jail. They're 75% less likely to experience teen pregnancy or suspension or expulsion from school. I'm very glad to say I beat those odds, even though I didn't have a father at home. And part of the way I beat those odds was my heavenly Father adopting me through fathers in a local church, through godly men saying, I'm going to take you under my wing, and I'm going to mentor you, and I'm going to care for you. That's one of the ways that God supernaturally is turning the hearts of fathers back to children, is through his church, through God's people. So many of you, like me, grieve not having that dad around. Or maybe you're an older father who grieves being separated from your children, but God can still work through you to mentor and to love other people, to receive mentorship and love from others. One of the most interesting studies I found said that empathy changes in children when they have a dad around, which was really kind of backwards from what you'd expect. We think of empathy as like a female virtue, but this one study said, a longitudinal study said that a father's participation in a child's hobbies and schoolwork was the strongest predictor of a child developing empathy in adulthood. This is a very crystal clear image of spiritual transformation. But like I said, the New Testament blows this up to everything. It's not just dads and kids, right? It's wives and husbands. It's brothers and sisters. It's neighbor and neighbor, right? There's all the famous neighbor stories that Jesus would give. There's a heart transformation. As we live in hope, our heart is changed. And to the degree that we believe God loves us, we will begin to love other people. The golden rule is love how you want to be loved. The platinum rule is to the degree you actually believe you're loved and forgiven, you're going to love and forgive other people. How are you postured towards other people? Do you believe that God is at work? And if you believe that, are you then living that out in your relationship with others? So this was John the Baptist's role. The New Testament, we'll get to this in the third point, but the New Testament is going to say that this is fulfilled in the New Testament. Daryl Bach is a New Testament scholar that said this. This was a Christmas devotional that they had written several years ago at Dallas Seminary. Bach says, the idea that John the Baptist called people back to God in preparation for the coming of Jesus is no surprise, because that is exactly what prophets do. He says, this is exactly what Elijah the prophet did as well. It was a call to repentance. But notice that John the Baptist was to do something else. He was also to call fathers' hearts back to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. That's a little phrase that's added in the fulfillment in Luke. His preparatory work was also a reconciling work, whether in families or in public spaces. So Bach says this, this means that our religion is not a privatized affair. Do you know what that means? It's not just me and Jesus. It always bleeds out into our relationships. It's not a privatized affair. No, our vertical relationship with God has a horizontal dimension that impacts all of our relationships. It impacts everything. So here's a way to apply this. Think in concentric circles. I'm a little more extroverted, so I tend to think like, oh, God wants me to love people. I think everybody, right? If you're more introverted, you're like, God wants me to love this one person that's close to me, right? And so I think to break that down, it's really both and, right? Like, it's easier to think in concentric circles. God wants you to love the people closest to you. Who are those people? What's the family? Who are the roommates? Who are the people you work with? Who are those closest people God's put around you? The most time, the most opportunity for relationship, for service, for conversation. How are you going to love those people? How are you going to serve those people? How are you going to pray for those people? And then what's the circle after that? There's people you see less often, maybe neighbors, maybe friends at church. Maybe there's another ring outside there. Maybe God's going to call you to go on a short-term mission trip or sponsor missions all over the world. There are outer rings that God calls us to love and service and prayer. What are those circles? Start with the close ones. Move out from there and pray that God would use your vertical relationship with him to spill out horizontally to the people around you. We're headed into the new year in a month, and we're going to do a couple of messages on prayer and Bible reading. This is a really important part of our vertical relationship with God. What would it look like for you to be a people in the new year, for me to be a person in the new year who's really devoted to daily Bible reading and prayer? I think it's really helpful to have a practical way to do it. We're going to work on some practical guides. We'll have some Bible reading programs and stuff that have some ideas on how to do that. But I want to encourage you with this. So I was just sharing this with my kids. I have two tracks when it comes to spending daily time with God. I've got like my full meal deal. Like if I've got an hour to spend with the Lord, I'm going to pray and I'm going to sit in the sunlight and I'm going to drink my special drink and I'm going to highlight in my Bible and the journal a little bit, right? There's some mornings where I feel like I can barely face the day and I have my little gospel devotional and I'll just read one page and say, Jesus, help me today, right? And I want to pass that on to you because I spend all my time studying the Bible. And I think sometimes we have this like all or nothing mentality with prayer and Bible reading. Like if I can't be a rock star with praying and Bible reading, probably shouldn't do it at all. And I would say, no, that's stupid. It's better to pray a little than to not pray at all. It's better to read the Bible a little. It's better to read a verse a day. Try something. Start building a plan. I want to encourage you to pray now that God would help you rebuild new habits for 2026. And then again, that they would spill out, that heart change would spill out to the people around you. Okay, third point, we hope for God himself. And this is the fulfillment we see in Luke. So you can just flip a few pages over to Luke chapter 1. In Luke chapter 1, we've got this restatement of this prophecy to the father of John the Baptist. So a revelation is given to John the Baptist. Your son is going to be the one that prepares the way for the return of the Lord. Your son, John the Baptist, is going to be the one who prepares the way for the Messiah to come. Now, again, as I joked about the murky characters in a movie that reveal themselves, the Old Testament people were waiting for these murky characters to reveal themselves. They didn't know all the details. They knew rescue was coming, but they didn't know exactly what it was going to look like. So they often fought with Jesus because Jesus didn't fight the Romans enough, right? They fought with Jesus because they didn't like how he came to rescue them. But a heart of submission is one that says, okay, Jesus, you're the Jesus I need. We're going to accept him as he's revealed. And what we're going to see is this idea of a Messiah, a king coming to defeat evil, and God himself coming, that's the number one promise of the Old Testament, begin to merge in the person of Jesus. It's really amazing. So we hope for God himself. Let's read Luke chapter 1. We'll read just 16 and 17, but again, this is in context of the angel telling Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, your son's going to be the man that's going to prepare the way. He's this promised Elijah, right? Verse 16 says this, he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. So you remember when people asked John the Baptist, hey, are you Elijah? What did he say? It's like, no, dude, my name's John, right? It's like, I'm not Elijah. But here the prophecy is he is indeed the fulfillment of this prophecy. He's coming in the spirit and power of Elijah. He's wearing the mantle of Elijah. He's doing the prophetic work of the return of Elijah, preparing the way for the Lord. And Jesus echoes this as well. So the narrator's telling us this through the angel, but then Jesus is going to say it later. Like, yeah, he's not Elijah, but he was kind of doing the ministry of Elijah. And what's he going to do? Turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. So this is a restatement of Malachi 4. It's a mashup with some of the first century Jewish literature of the day. If you want to compare other texts, Malachi 3 talks about this messenger preparation work that John the Baptist is going to do. Isaiah chapter 40 also talks about it. What's really fascinating is all four Gospels hammer this point home. They're like, hey, people of God, remember the prophetic promises of Malachi and Isaiah? They're coming true through John the Baptist. And what does that mean? That means the Messiah is coming. And so part of their hope being fulfilled was prequel number one had to happen before prequel number two, right? Like they had to have this story one, the power prophet Elijah coming back through John the Baptist, that had to happen first before Messiah could come. And so John the Baptist is the immediate fulfillment. Jesus is the secondary fulfillment. They go together. Again, all four Gospels. There's not a lot of things that are repeated in every Gospel. All four Gospels start with the story of John the Baptist. Maybe not the first verse, but in the first few chapters. But get this, John the Baptist gets the ball rolling with repentance, but only Jesus makes it work through the cross. Only Jesus Christ actually makes this heart change take place. He's the one that actually fulfills it. So Hebrews 8 can say that law that Malachi commanded us to remember, that repentance where we turn from sin and we turn to Jesus, it works. The mechanism of that working is the judgment being poured out on Jesus and him giving us his perfect righteousness. We grabbed a picture of a cross just to remind you of this reality. The cross is like the key that solves all these problems of the Old Testament. The Old Testament is like, oh yeah, God's a God of absolute justice. Oh yeah, God is a God of mercy that you don't deserve. We're like, okay, well, how's that going to work? How do those things go together? The cross is what makes those things go together, where the judgment of God is righteously poured out. All of Romans is devoted to this. God is actually just and the justifier of the wicked. But it's not the end of the story. It's not just God offers himself for us graciously and now he's dead. What's the next part of the story? He rises from the dead. The resurrection power. So there's this beautiful reality. Paul starts to stitch this together in the New Testament in Philippians and in Romans, that when we live our day by day, daily grind, hard life of trying to love our neighbor, trying to love our family, trying to do what's right, the resurrection power of Jesus surging through us. That's that fight between our body that's dying, that's still committed a little too much to the passions of the flesh, and our hearts that now are being changed and love Jesus and are waiting for him to wipe away every tear from our eyes. That heart change, again, Hebrews 8 says, as we trust in the gospel, God's writing the law in our hearts. So we don't obey the law in order to get God to love us. We don't obey the law in order to get God's attention. God freely gives us his attention in Jesus. God initiates his love for us. And because he's done that, we're like, oh, I trust you now. I'm going to start following you. I'm going to start obeying you. And so the life of Christians, again, is to be those who remember God's law, but we do it from the heart. We don't do it in some manipulative way. Like, oh, if I keep enough laws, then God's going to have to bless me. No, it's not like that at all. It's like God's already given me everything I need in Jesus. Now I want to do what he says. Now I'm learning to live it out. again, encourage you to experiment, to try the things that he challenges you to do, to try to take these next steps. We need to wrap up here. We are called to hope in the coming Messiah. So the Old Testament people of God, they were hoping in the Messiah before he came, right? We're going back in time. We're putting our brains where they were. Like, they were hoping for Messiah to come, and he hadn't come yet. And now we're hoping for Messiah to come back. He's not yet returned and finished everything. He started it all through his death and resurrection, but he hasn't drawn it all together and completed everything yet, as we see hinted at in Revelation 20 and 21 and Romans chapter 8. Like, someday it's all going to be made right. It's going to be this great joy and celebration when he returns. I want to remind you of one more piece. I talked about this already, that there are these prophecies that the Messiah is coming to rescue us, and there are these prophecies that God himself is coming. Jesus Christ, again, is the solution that makes sense of all of that. Malachi 3 discusses this a little more. Isaiah 40 discusses this a little more. But this voice, the power and prophecy of Elijah working through John the Baptist, this voice preparing the way, he's preparing the way for Yahweh himself to come in person, for God himself to return to his people. So one of the reasons it's so important that every gospel is united on the importance of John the Baptist fulfilling Isaiah chapter 40 is that just out of the gate is the authors of the gospel saying, yeah, Jesus is the return of God to his people. Jesus is God himself. We hope for God himself coming in person. Let me pray for us. Father, we pray that you would help us to live by faith in what you've done for us through Jesus, that you'd continue to walk with us through your Holy Spirit as we trust that you are good, that we can obey you, we can follow you because you've showed your kindness to us in Jesus. Help us to trust in him, trust in his judgment for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.